Let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious and holy Father God, we thank you for bringing us here this evening to study your word. I just pray that you would guide me in this teaching. You would guide my tongue, that I may speak your truth, Lord. And if I speak anything in error, that it would be blotted from the memories of those that are listening, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would be with members of our congregation that are not here tonight, particularly with our pastor as he is recovering from a stroke. We're happy to hear that he is steadily improving. Lord, you are a God who heals, and you are deserving of praise for that. We just pray these things in your name. We pray that you would be glorified and magnified tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our Tuesday evening men's group, we've been studying through 1 Peter, and when Tom asked me to fill in for tonight, I figured I've already got content and material from that, so some of this is, for you gentlemen anyways, is going to be a little bit of a rehashing of what we've been studying there. So tonight's text is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. There is a lot of rich theology in these verses. I suppose depending on what you'd want to focus on, you could take a message in a lot of various and different directions. Right from the very start, the writer, the author Peter, if you read all the commentaries, there's lots of contention and debate about who the actual author may be. Is it really Peter? And then also, to the audience, who he's addressing. Is that a Jewish audience or the Gentile? So, a lot there that we could potentially discuss, but that's not going to be necessarily the focus of what I had intended for tonight. You could talk about the doctrine of election in verse 2. Sanctification, regeneration, the new birth, resurrection from the dead, inheritance, eternal security in verse 5. But the one that I wanted to focus on in particular tonight is in verses 6 and 7, and that is the testing of faith. I chose to try to focus on that angle in particular for two reasons. One, it's actually one of the main intentions and purposes for Peter writing this letter. He is aware of his audience and that they've been through being scattered, have been through various trials and various persecutions. So that is certainly one of the main purposes of the letter. And then I suppose the other reason for kind of choosing to focus on the testing of faith is just the current situation that we've been dealing with here at GCA over the past week. The reason I'm standing here right now and the gym is not, and I guess I'll just say this for the benefit of the listeners who don't know. Last week, our pastor had a stroke on Thursday, and it came as a great surprise to many of us. And certainly, that was a testing of our collective faith. But I will happily report that he's at home. He's doing better. He's improving daily. He's got therapists at home that he's working with. And it's certainly our hope and prayer that he'll be back in the pulpit teaching us again here before too long. So with that in mind, we are going to study these nine verses in light of the testing of faith that he's going to address in verses 6 and 7. And I guess the focus specifically tonight will be on the way Peter approaches and addresses the subjects of trials to his audience. It's done in a very specific and intentional way. And I think if we pay attention to it, it's somewhat of a template that we can use to help us better understand and deal with trials in our lives. So what I've done here is that I've picked out six different things that Peter addresses in leading into discussing these trials, and I guess I'll call them principles in understanding the trial of your faith. Six various principles Peter is going to mention that I believe are crucial in our understanding and dealing with trials as they arise in our life. So let's just go to verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and we could stop right there and discuss that for a while in the context of understanding who Peter was, his history of putting his foot in his mouth and denying Christ, and Paul having to withstand him to his face because he was mixing grace with works. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and God used him to write this epistle. The author clearly is the Holy Spirit working in Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Strangers scattered throughout. That is the language that indicates to us, and we're going to take the position that this is a Jewish audience, and they are scattered in these Gentile regions. The scattered term is a word for the diaspora. And it does say in verse 3 that they are begotten again, or born again. So we know these are believing Jews, a Jewish believing audience. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. I'll stop right there. That is the number one, the first principle that I've identified here that Peter uses in beginning to broach the topic or bring up the subject of suffering that he knows this audience is going through. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So number one, the number one principle is know your identity. Know who you are. Elect is what Peter calls his audience. Elect, this is, like we mentioned, a Jewish audience, so we know that term election. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel, mine elect, that they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So if we're to properly understand trials that come upon us, then we have to know who we are. If you don't understand who you are and you don't understand who God is, you can't begin to make sense of any of life's trials or any problems that you may encounter. So he's quick right out the top to demonstrate to them and to remind them that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Our lives are hid with Christ. We are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And that's significant. Before breathing life into Adam, before speaking and creating the animals, before creating light and all of creation, he intimately secured a people before the foundation of the world. And writing their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, that is a great place to start when trying to understand why you may be going through any difficulty. So know who you are and know that God has secured you. So if God is working for us, who can be against us? Let's be aware of that. When understanding our trials, that ought to be in the forefront, not at the background. We have to have our identity first and know that we've been purchased for a price, that we're his, that our lives are hidden to Christ, and that ought to be in the forefront rather than in the background. And that's what happens when we experience testing, when we experience trials, things get shifted around, and suddenly we recognize that's off in the background, and this big ordeal that has come into our life, whatever testing it may be, suddenly consumes our thoughts and our mindset, and we become out of focus. If we're to properly understand this testing, we need to first have that in the foreground. So, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. So, not only are they chosen, hidden in Christ, life hid with Christ, but if you have been chosen and secured with Him, you're not just left there. You have imparted in you the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. set aside for God's holy purpose. And through the Spirit, he's going to continue to work in you. So recognize your calling, you're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, and that working in you is the Holy Spirit according to his purpose, sanctifying you, setting you aside for God's holy work. Unto obedience, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you be multiplied. Now, that language there at the end of verse 2, unto obedience, the sprinkling, the blood of Jesus Christ, that is language that would have resonated with the Jewish audience. It's an allusion to Exodus 24, in which Moses sprinkles the blood on the altar as a symbol of the obedience, the people's obedience, and also on the people themselves as a symbol of God's acceptance. So this audience would be aware of that, and they would understand that that was a type, and that acceptance in the new covenant is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So we're going to start verse 3 here, and with verse 3 is going to come the second principle of understanding and dealing with the testing of faith. Number one, know your identity, know that you're chosen in him, and that our lives are hid with him. Number two, praise him, extol his glory. And verse 3, Peter continues, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise him and extol his glory. So, despite your circumstance, despite what you may be going through, he's still worthy of your praise and glory. Amen. That's what Peter is leading up to. He's telling the audience, they're elect, they're chosen. Praise be to God. In fact, I'm going to read in Psalms 57. David does the same thing when he's in distress. In fact, let's go and read that, actually. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 57 and read David's praise during his distress. Psalm chapter 57, and we're going to read verse 4 through 11. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is sharp as a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps, my soul is bowed down, they have digged a pit before me, in the midst whereof they have fallen themselves. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed, I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory, awake, awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O God, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. So David, in the midst of his trials and his tribulations that he was going through, did not cease to give praise unto God. He is still worthy. If we know our condition and what we truly deserve, then we know that he's being merciful, and still he is worthy of praise. So, principle number two, praise God and extol his name despite your circumstance. And to trust him. Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The biggest obligation we have as Christians is to trust him and to praise him despite our circumstances. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him for his greatness. All right, let's go back to 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, and with that comes principle number three. So we have, know your identity, know that your lives are hidden in Christ, praise his name despite your circumstances, and number three, recognize his mercy and what he's accomplished for you. Recognize his mercy and what he's accomplished for you. And Peter is about to list various accomplishments that Christ has accomplished for these believers, and they apply to us as well. So let's be mindful of them and recognize them as we approach our trials. Recognize his mercy and what he's accomplished for you. It's not as God, not just that God is merciful, but he is abundant in mercy, the text says. According to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again, or has caused us to be born again. He's describing regeneration, the new birth. It means to be born from above, a new creation. Without it, as Jesus tells Nicodemus, one cannot see the kingdom of God. So recognize that we're new creation, that we're a new creation, regenerated. With the new birth, there is, if we continue to read here, abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A lively or living hope. This is a real, actual hope that we have in a resurrection through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. If we can turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So recognize his abundant mercy. Recognize that he has caused you to be born again. Recognize that because he got up out of the tomb and because he is the firstfruits, we also have a hope of resurrection. That is a living hope. So he continues to list these great accomplishments and cause for such great hope that we have in Christ's finished work, a regeneration, a living hope, a hope of a resurrection through the first fruits of Christ. And now he's going to continue in verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, which fades not away, and is reserved in heaven for you. Just another amazing element that we have an inheritance reserved for us. Romans 8:17, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What a marvelous thought that we have an inheritance reserved in our heirs with Christ. And then also, I wanted to read in line with the reading of the inheritance, 2 Timothy 4. Let's turn there, 2 Timothy 4. Paul is going to make reference to this inheritance as well. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, this is at the end of Paul's life where he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So he's making reference to this crown of righteousness, which he's looking forward to as an inheritance, and not for him only, but all those who love the appearing of Christ and look forward to it. So what a marvelous thought in understanding, as Peter is leading up to the next few verses when he's going to discuss the trials that he's setting forth here and preparing us properly, mentally, that we have the right mindset and right attitude when understanding these trials. Know who you are. You're set apart for God's work. You're elect. You're chosen in Him. Praise Him despite your circumstances. Recognize His mercy. It's abundant. And what He's accomplished for you. The new birth, the living hope, the resurrection from the dead, and then inheritance that is undefiled, fades not away, and is reserved in heaven for you. I think it's neat how the Holy Spirit, using Peter here, underscores with redundancy how secure that inheritance is. You know, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. I know with my mind, something like that, we always have cause for doubt. You know, but he's adamant that it's something that is secured for us, and there's no cause to give any doubt to it. It's not something. And if you think about the term inheritance, even how we use it today, an inheritance is not something you earn. It's not something that you gain by merit. It's something that a father gives to his children, not because they necessarily deserve it or anything like that, but simply because they're his. And that's what an inheritance is. I trust that my parents will view the inheritance that way as well, and hopefully not look upon my rebellious years, else that'll get everything. So, but no, what a marvelous blessing and thought it is to know that we do have an inheritance reserved, and it's not incumbent upon us to do something to secure it, because it's not based upon merit. It's something that is reserved for a father for his children. Verse 5. Well, we'll read verse 4 again to lead up to it. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There's a verse about eternal security. I'm sure your Arminian friends that want to try to tell you that you can lose your salvation will try to avoid that verse at all cost.
That's right.
And rightfully so, because it is at odds with that belief. John 10 tells us, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand." You want to know and understand the trials that you're going through, first recognize that you're secure. First recognize your security. Recognize that despite your troubles, despite your trials, you're held in His hand. You have the assurance of an inheritance. You have a living hope in the resurrection of Christ. You have been born again by God, who is abundant in mercy. Realize what He's done. So, what is our reaction to this, knowing all this has been accomplished on our behalf? How do we react to that? Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Absolutely. Yes, that is great cause for rejoicing. So that is principle number 4. Again, I'll go through them. Know who you are. Know your identity. Praise Him despite your circumstances. Know what He's accomplished for you, and know that He's merciful, and then rejoice. Rejoice greatly. In light of all that He's, all that's been accomplished for you, and that you've been secured, finished, and reserved, there's great reason to rejoice. This rejoicing is kind of twofold. It's we rejoice in the things that He's just listed to us. But not only that, the rejoicing also dovetails into what I've placed here as the fifth principle of understanding and dealing with trials, and that is that there is purpose and intention in the trial itself. There's purpose and intention in the trial itself. So what do I mean when I say the rejoicing is about the things He just listed, and also about rejoicing in that there is purpose and intention in the trial. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, and we'll see what he says here about rejoicing in trial. Not only that, reading in verse 3, Romans 5, verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering. We glory in our tribulation. Rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given unto us. So trials have a very real purpose, a very real intention. In this passage in Romans, we see that it sets off the trial, the suffering sets off a type of a chain reaction that ends up producing endurance, character, and hope. Just as the suffering of Christ had purpose and produced redemption and salvation, also the suffering of the believer, there is purpose and production in the trials. It produces endurance, character, and hope. And we can also read that in James chapter 1 as well. It says a very similar thing. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There's purpose in the trial of the believer. It produces endurance and steadfastness. So, back in 1 Peter here, verse 6, wherein we rejoice greatly, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now, that's the King James reading. That means in distress through various trials. What he's talking about here is various trials. So there's an array of different trials that we can go through. And I guess the question arises, then, how do we know if we're in the midst of a trial? Well, I think verse 7 answers that for us when it says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, the trial of your faith, or the testing of your faith. So if your faith is being tested, then that would be a trial. If you're going through something and it's not a test to your faith, that's not a trial. But if you're experiencing something and you need your faith and your trust in God to get you through it, then that's a trial of your faith. So that's how we know if we're being tested, if it is trying and challenging the faith that we have. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. There's purpose here, as we read in James and in Romans. This trying produces endurance, character, hope, steadfastness. But also, if we read here, the end result, that it might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So it produces that as well. Notice that the comparison that it uses here is the testing or the purifying of gold, which is done through fire to burn off that dross, to cleanse it. So that's a very kind of frightening idea. And then the result is gold, or that's, we can't have a better comparison of any metal or any other type of item, man-made item, that we hold in higher esteem than gold. Mm-hmm. I think he's intentional in using that comparison to show the great purpose in the trying of our faith, that the result is something very near and dear and precious. It's of more value than the trying of gold. If we look at this, we know that this yields the trying of the faith, that it might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that faith is a gift, right? We know faith is a gift. For by grace ye have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. The only way that your faith proves to be genuine faith, the only way your faith can result in praise and glory and honor, is if it, as explained in Hebrews 12, as the author in Hebrews 12 tells us, if it is finished, if it is authored and finished by Jesus Christ. That's the only way that it can possibly produce praise, glory, and honor, is if it is authored and finished by Jesus Christ. Yes, it's your faith, but it doesn't come from you. It comes as a gift to you. If it's something that we wrought in ourselves or came up with our own, then it certainly wouldn't stand the tests of the trials. But because it is not of you, it can stand every trial that God deems necessary to prove it with. And Job tells us in Job 23, he knows the way I take, that when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Job could not say that of his own, because he knows he's human, and he knows that of his own merit, he could not come forth as gold. But because he knew the faith he possessed is like the faith that's described in the Heroes of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11, because he knows that it is authored and finished by Christ, and that if authored and finished by Christ, the testing can yield no other result but to come forth as gold. It is proven genuine. So praise be to God for that. There's purpose and intention in our trials. Absolutely. No faith of any human kind can offer up for any sacrifice on an altar an only child believing that God would raise that child from that son from the dead. But that was the faith that Abraham had, because his faith was authored and finished by Christ. There's purpose and intention in the testing of our faith. Realize that that's important. So that brings me to the sixth and final principle in understanding the testing of our faith, and that is to focus on Christ, look to the author and finisher that is within you. Look to the author and finisher that is within. And what I mean by that is the author and finisher of the faith that is within you. That's, we can't try to understand our trials on our own, but look to the one who authored that faith inside you. That's where the answers lie. Focus on Christ. And that comes from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. And Peter, so going back to 1 Peter verses 8 and 9, whom having not seen, and he's picking up the same thought, continuing the idea of focusing on Christ in the midst of our trials, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The world can't comprehend that. The world requires and demands evidence. It wants proof to believe in something. And it certainly is not going to joy or have faith in something that it can't see. But not for the believer, because it has been revealed to the believer. Having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Receiving the end of your faith. I'm sorry, it says working within yourself to accomplish faithfully. That's not what it says. No, it says receiving the end of your faith. It's a gift. It's not something you don't receive the completion of your faith based on you working it out, you exercising your faith. No, it's faith is a gift, and we receive the end or the completion of that faith through Christ Jesus. And the result is even the salvation of our souls. So, in light of the trials and tribulations that these scattered Jewish believers were struggling with, that Peter was aware of, I think he's being very specific here when he begins to address them with that in mind, and he's careful to point out, piece by piece, the proper attitude, the proper understanding. So when he gets to talking about the trials, it makes a lot more sense. If you know your identity, if you praise him regardless of your situation, if you understand that he's merciful and all that he has accomplished for you, that there is an inheritance reserved for you, if you rejoice, if you do all of that, then you know that you can have confidence that your faith, the trying of your faith, has purpose, has intention, and that you focus on Christ, the author and finisher of the faith. Amen. That's all I have for tonight. Are there any thoughts and comments about this passage? All right.
That does a lot more good than just hearing, "Hang in there, bub."
Yeah. Right. Yes, yes, yeah. Because if you're telling me just to hang in, I'm thinking, I have to do something.
Yeah.
Whereas this tells me it's been done, and I can just trust him. It's not on my own.
There's spiritual comfort in that.
Absolutely there is, yes.